Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to White Flag. It's good to be with all of you, and I'm glad that you all are making it a priority to be here on Sunday morning for our first service. I missed you all last week. I had a good excuse for missing my first Mother's Day weekend in 18 years, and that is I was taking care of my mother. My mother is 85 years old, and she's been a widow now for over 10 years, and I got a call last week. She had fallen, and she literally was calling me as the paramedics were, you know, rushing her to the hospital by ambulance, and she was screaming in pain, and she was not sure what had happened. And so I got to the hospital, and it turned out she had broken her hip and needed immediate surgery. And so I did the whole sit with your mom and support her day and night, and slept at the hospital with her until she had that surgery. And then the surgery went as good as it, you know, could be expected, and she's now recovering in some rehab, but a rehab center. But I ended up getting the flu after, you know, being there with her day and night. I don't know if, you know, I got it from being at the hospital or whatever, but I got the flu, and then I was out for the count. So I had to call Steve. Luckily, I called Steve thinking that I was going to need to be with my mom, you know, longer than I actually ended up having to be with her. And so he already had a jump start on things, but then I got the flu and I was like, it's all you, buddy. And so I appreciated Steve stepping in and doing a great job last week. But that's where I was, and I'm glad to be back with you today. And I'm glad to be back in our series through the book of 1 Corinthians. If you have your Bibles today, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. For those of you that are new to our church, we're walking through this book. We call it a book because it's a book in the Bible, but it was actually a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a group of people living in the city of Corinth. That's why it's called 1 Corinthians. It's one of two letters that we have on record. And Paul was a spiritual father. He, of course, created the church there, led the people to the Lord. He moved on, but he continued to be a voice into their life. And in chapter 7, we began it the last time I preached 2 weeks ago, and I covered verses 1 through 9. And you might remember that the Apostle Paul was contacted by some people in the church telling them about the sin that was going on in the church. So most of chapters 1 through 6, or all of chapters 1 through 6, was Paul correcting sin that he was notified about that was going on in the church that wasn't being addressed. But in chapter 7, things shift a little bit because not only had people told Paul about some bad things that were going on, but also there were people who had questions based on things they were learning in their new life as Christians. And so they had evidently had jotted down a series of questions, and the leaders of the church had sent that to Paul. So in chapter 7, we get to the part where Paul is addressing their specific questions. If you remember the last time I preached, the first question that they had for Paul was whether or not it was appropriate for a man to have sexual relations with a woman. Or another translation, is it okay for a man to touch a woman? And their conclusion was, Paul, it's probably a good idea that a man not touch a woman. It's kind of a weird question to ask the Apostle Paul from a distance, but the reason they asked that question was there were some Christians that were connecting the dots in the wrong way. They had heard a lot of teaching about their new life in Christ and how sexual sin was something to be weary of and to avoid. And so they wrongly connected the dots that maybe it would be better if there was just no sex at all. Like, if we stopped having sex, then we're going to sin less. Well, that wasn't really the objective, but that's what they concluded. And so their question was, is it good for a man to just not touch a woman? And of course, Paul's answer, we talked about last week. If you missed the message, you can go and listen to it. But the short answer is this. Paul is like, well, in some situations, like if you're single, you need to be celibate. You shouldn't be touching anybody. But if you're married, well, there should be a lot of touching going on. You're married. And there's intimacy in marriage, and God created the gift of sex to happen in the context of marriage. So in a marriage context, you should be touching each other regularly and consistently. And so he gave this nuanced answer, and then he kind of started addressing some issues about single people. And today, we're going to pick things up in verse 10. And in verse 10, Paul starts to talk again about marriage. And today, you'll see in our text, it's all about marriage and divorce. And so I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to only look at seven verses, verses 10 through 16. It's a short section, but man, is it jam-packed full of content. So follow along with me. Here's what the Apostle Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. He says, "To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband must not divorce his wife. Now to the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who's not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. Because how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" Now, that's all we got for the text, but man, there's a lot in that. So we're going to back up here in a moment and go through this verse by verse. But in order for this section of Scripture to have impact in all of our lives, at this moment, we have to say, "God, all right, I just heard something new. I just heard something old. I just heard something that makes me feel a little bit uncomfortable. I'm not sure if I fully understand it." We all bring in different baggage to a text when we read it, but our job is to say, "God, now help me conform to your word." And so when we pray before we start the sermon, this is not just some little tradition that we do just to pass time. Every week, we need to be asking the Lord to move in our hearts and to center ourselves, to set aside distractions, and to really open up our heart to what God wants to say and be willing to receive it. And so I hope that you'll pray that as I pray for all of us as we get started. Would you pray with me? Father, we indeed want to hear from you today. Nobody's here to hear from me or my thoughts or ideas. They want to hear from your word. Help me to do that effectively today. It is such a great honor to be able to handle your word, and I take it so seriously, Father. I don't want to say anything that's not accurate to your word, so give me the strength to do that, and I pray that everybody in this room will have the courage to open up their hearts to you and to invite your spirit to convict them or to challenge them or to teach them in whatever way you see fit. So we ask your blessing in this time. We give this all to you. It's in your son's name that we pray. Everybody says,
amen.
Amen. All right. Now, it's just seven verses, but man, are these seven verses really hard for a lot of people? They're challenging. They're difficult verses. It's just a hard subject for a lot of people, and here's why. Because in this room, we have people that have experienced divorce. And I know everybody that's gone through a divorce has this desire to explain, well, you know, I have certain circumstances that led me to where I am today, and you naturally want to be able to convey that to anyone if you were talking about your life and your history of your life and the divorce that you've gone through. It's a very personal thing. It's a very painful thing. And I want to highlight as we begin today, I want to remind you that I don't know your situation. So clearly, I'm not here to pick on you. I don't know what you have gone through. So obviously, I'm speaking in general terms. And so when you feel friction today, can I remind you that that's not friction between you and me? That's going to be friction between you and the Holy Spirit, right? So I have no objective to make anyone feel guilt over something that they shouldn't feel guilt over, or to try to be dogmatic in some area, or to pick on anybody. But by nature, this is a hard subject because so many people in our culture have gone through divorce. Now, the other reason this is hard is because culture has done such an effective job of telling everyone that life is about being happy, that the ultimate goal for everyone is to be happy in any situation and in every way. And so when you overlay that to the context of marriage, we have a lot of people in our society that have entered marriage with the idea not of I'm committed to a person for life, but I am committed to a person until I'm not happy. I often talk about marriage and this idea of an eject button. A lot of people enter a marriage with an eject button available. You know, in an airplane, that's okay, right? When you're a fighter pilot and you're in a jet and you're flying at high altitudes, at high speed, doing dangerous things, exciting things, important things, it's good to have an eject button. Because when things go, you know, haywire, or when things get nutty, or when things get dangerous, you can hit the eject button and you're going to be propelled to safety. But to have an eject button in marriage goes against everything God has designed. When you go into a marriage or into a relationship commitment and go, I'm here as long as you make me happy, but the moment I'm not happy, I've got this eject button, you have no foundation for a healthy marriage. That's what our culture has taught. But God's plan for marriage, and remember, God is the designer of marriage. God has called us as Christians, when we enter into His institution of marriage, He's called us to a higher standard. And the standard of God looks nothing like the standard of the world. And today you're going to have to ask yourself the question, do I want to live according to what the world says is okay when it comes to marriage, or do I want to live according to God's word? Now, with all that said, let's back up to verse 10, and let's begin to peel back all the layers of the onion in terms of what Paul is saying here. Look at verse 10. The first line is, to the married, I give this command. Remember, Paul's been talking to married people, then he was talking to single people. Now he's saying, again, now I'm talking to married people. And the first thing that he says that's odd is, he says, to the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. What does that mean in parentheses there? Well, it simply means Paul is about to repeat something that Jesus has already taught. Paul's just simply saying, the command that I'm about to give you does not originate with me. It's already been established by God in the Old Testament and through the teaching of Jesus Christ. I'm not telling you anything new, but let me review. And he says, a wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. Pretty simple, pretty straightforward. And then he says, and a husband must not divorce his wife. It's just the way of saying, this goes both ways, man or woman. You're not to separate, you're not to get divorced. A relationship is meant to be for a lifetime. Now, if this is the first time you've heard this, great, I'm glad you're hearing it. Some of you have heard this before, and you're like, I've heard it, but you've not ever fully accepted it or embraced it as definitive, dogmatically, fact, and this is what God wants. And it's really important that you do. So let's do a little bit of background. We'll spend a lot of time filling in some background for verses 10 and 11 of what you just read. All throughout the Bible, you know, Paul's saying, this is not what I say, this is what the Lord says. Well, what does the Lord say? Well, you know, if you've grown up in church and you've grown up reading the Bible, that God actually starts talking about marriage all the way back in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, he highlights Adam and Eve coming together, and he says, this is the way it's supposed to work. Here's how marriage works. A man and a woman, they leave their parents, and they come together, and they are united, or they cling to one another, and they become one flesh. This is the way it's going to work. You leave, you cleave, and you are one flesh forever. That's how God describes it right in the beginning. And it's interesting, later in the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, God says this, "I hate divorce." The actual quoted line is, "I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel," which is a pretty definitive statement of how important it is to stay together with one person for a lifetime. God hates divorce. Anytime I read that verse, I remind people that it doesn't say God hates the divorcee. It's that God hates divorce. Why does God hate divorce? God hates divorce because it breaks the oneness, the one flesh, two people becoming one. It's breaking that bond. And God doesn't want that bond to be broken because it will hurt and be painful and destroy families. If you've been through divorce, you know how painful and awful it is. So when God says, "I hate divorce," it's really because he loves you and he doesn't want you to have to go through that pain of two people who have become one ripping themselves apart. And so Jesus says it this way. He'll later say, and I'll get back to this verse again in a moment, but Jesus says it this way, "Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." You've heard that at weddings said before. That's Jesus talking about what God said in Genesis. What God has joined together, let no one separate. Are you catching the theme here? According to God, this oneness between husband and wife is for a lifetime. Now, Jesus ended up teaching about marriage and divorce in a couple of different environments. The first is in Matthew chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, turn over to Matthew chapter 5. This is known as the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. Notice what Jesus says here. He says, well, I'll wait, I can hear Bibles turning, which I like. I love to hear that. Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 through 32. I still hear Bibles flipping. There we go. Okay, I think we're there. Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. And if you don't have your Bibles, you can cheat and read behind me. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Okay, now what's going on here? Well, what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount, actually, in general, he's elevating the Ten Commandments. We all know what the Ten Commandments are, and he would say things like, you have heard it said, or you have heard it taught, these Ten Commandments. Well, I'm here to tell you something new. And he was elevating them. So if you read through the context there, he's taking every commandment and saying things like this. You've heard it said, do not commit murder. Well, I tell you, it's just as bad if you have hate in your heart. So don't just go, oh, I need to check a box and not murder someone. I want you to realize that when you have hatred in your heart, that's just as bad as murder. Okay? He's elevating the heart and the connection to God and how we live in relationship with people. He says, you've heard the commandment, do not commit adultery. Well, I say, if you have lust in your heart, it's just as bad as committing adultery. And I know there's always people that are like, really? It's just as bad? You know, if you have hate to murder? Yeah, because hate is what leads to murder, and lust is what leads to adultery. So Jesus was moving things from check a box to check your heart. Check your heart on a daily basis about these issues. So eventually he gets to the topic of marriage, and he elevates marriage in verses 31 through 32. He's saying divorce is just as bad as adultery. Again, a lot of people say, well, wait a minute. I mean, adultery is one thing and divorce is another. And Jesus is saying, no, divorce is just as bad as adultery. And he's saying the only exception to the rule is sexual immorality. If somebody has sexually united their body in any way with someone outside the marriage, well, that's a oneness that's ripping the original oneness apart. For this person to go be with this person physically, sexually, they have to rip apart and then they join over here. It's very simple to understand that now this has caused a problem. And Jesus is saying that's the only exception to this idea that you should never separate and never get a divorce, is sexual, if one spouse has committed sexual immorality. Now, that's the first place where Jesus teaches on it specifically, but it comes up again in Matthew chapter 19. So flip over to Matthew chapter 19. You're already in the book. Go to Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 11. Now here we have the Pharisees who are always trying to entrap Jesus, asking Jesus a question. Look at verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus to test him, and they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" Now these guys knew well and good that the Old Testament talked about a certificate of divorce. And so this is kind of a loaded question, and also a little more background. It had become common for the men of Israel to divorce their wives for any and every reason. In fact, there's documentation that shows that men would leave their wives or kick them to the curb for just about any reason. If you didn't wear your hair right, they could divorce you, women. If you messed up their dinner, they could literally kick you to the curb. If you were not, you know, as you know, frisky as you once were in the marriage, they could say, "You're not satisfying me, I'm done with you." And they would just leave their wives. And so knowing that background, just keep that in mind. But they asked the question for really reasons of trying to trip up Jesus. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Hoping that Jesus would say something like, "No, you can't do that." And then they would say, "Well, Moses said so." And they were ready to, you know, debate Jesus. Well, look at what Jesus does here in verse 4. And by the way, verses 4 through 6, I've already alluded to, but here is Jesus alluding to it. "Haven't you read," Jesus replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female?" He's quoting from Genesis. "He made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they're no longer two, but one flesh." Jesus is now adding to what God said in Genesis, and he says, "Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." So this is the context where that's actually said. Well, look at verse 7. They say, "Well, then why then did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" And Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not that way from the beginning." Let's just pause there at the end of verse 8. Here's what Jesus is saying. No, just because we can read in the Old Testament that Moses commanded that men give their wife a certificate of divorce, that doesn't mean that's what he wanted. No, what happened there is your forefathers were so ignorant and so insensitive and so selfish, they were disobeying God and doing whatever they wanted to do. And so they were leaving their wives left and right. And in doing that, it made the woman and the children very vulnerable. Because remember, this isn't a culture where a woman could not survive without the protection and provision of a man. And so if they just left their wife, not only were they now not being protected, not being provided for, but they were still married to that man, and the men would just leave them. No other man would marry that woman because she was still married. So to protect women and children, Moses said, "Look, if you're going to," and I'm paraphrasing here, "if you're going to be a jerk and abandon your wife and children, at least give her a certificate of divorce so that she would be free to marry someone else so they could be protected." See how that works? So this is, you know, Moses reluctantly coming up with a plan because men were being jerks. And now men later are using that to justify why they can leave their wife anytime they want, because Moses said, "All I got to do is write up some paperwork and serve her her papers." See what's going on here? And so Jesus is correcting that. And then he says in verse 9, I tell you that any, this is going to sound familiar, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Jesus here is narrowing the scope of justifiable reasons to divorce. There is only one exception to the rule. The rule is get married and stay married for a lifetime. But the one exception that Jesus gives is if your spouse commits sexual sins, sexual immorality, has an affair, that's the only reason that you can get a divorce. And by the way, he's not saying you have to get a divorce, but he's saying that is the only reason, if you choose to go that route, that you can do that and not be against God's plan and God, what God wants for you. Now, I know what you want it to say, right? This is where we get to the friction part. I know what people want God's word to say. What everybody wants this to say is that, yes, Jesus says there's only one exception, but he also means that if the husband is abusive, well, that's grounds for a divorce. Or if the husband is really lazy and doesn't provide very well, that's also grounds for a divorce. Or, you know, if the husband is or wife is unemotional or emotionally unavailable, that's also included. He didn't say it, but he obviously means, because no way would Jesus want anyone to be stuck in that horrific type of a marriage. So he doesn't say it, but he means it. So there are, it's not just one. There's a variety of reasons that a person might get divorced. Or, and this is what I get often, you don't understand what I've been going through. Oh, okay, well tell me, right? And when you counsel someone and you direct them to scripture and remind them, there isn't any clause for an abusive husband. Nowhere in the Bible does it say if your husband is abusive, you're able to divorce him. How many of you right now that causes a little bit of tension in your brain? And I mean, just be honest, raise your hand. I would assume a lot of you would be like, wait a minute, surely there's got to be a clause. There isn't. There is not anywhere that Jesus says, or anybody else later, the Apostle Paul never says it, nobody ever says, if your husband is abusive, you should divorce him. In fact, it's very clear, the only way that you can get a divorce is if your husband or wife has been, you know, had a sexual affair. That's the only reason. And so people struggle with this, and so they go, well, that's just too narrow. I'm sorry, but I do not accept that. Okay. I get it. I understand. That's too narrow. And people want to go, okay, well, wait a minute. And they want to paint unfortunately, it's not a ridiculous straw man argument. These things actually do happen. But people start to play out scenarios. They say, okay, so what if, Pastor Paul, what if a woman is married to a man and he's addicted to drugs and alcohol and physically abuses his wife on a regular basis and now is beginning to abuse the children? Are you telling me God is still saying that that woman can't get a divorce? And you know, they load up the question in such a way that surely I'm going to say, well, yes, in that situation. But again, I'm going to tell you, no. Not even in that situation. So, what do you do in those extreme situations? Let's think this through. Does anyone in here think God wants an innocent woman and children to be abused by a man? Does anybody think that's what God wants? Of course not. We know that. So we got a couple things going on at the same time. We got to use logic and reason. There are extreme circumstances, like just I painted for you, in a marriage that calls for separation, immediate separation, not divorce, but immediate separation. What does a biblical separation really mean, and what does it look like? Well, first of all, it's temporary, which is different than divorce. So a separation, of course, if you have a woman in that situation with kids, you immediately get the woman and her children out of that unsafe environment. And you obviously get that man arrested, right? You put that man in jail, okay? But in that process, here's how much God wants us to understand how important marriage is. God wants it to go down this way. The woman to separate and to make it clear to the man, we're separated, but I'm not moving on. I'm not looking to connect with another man. In fact, all the rules of marriage still apply, even though we're separate. Now, you're going to jail or you're going to counseling? Well, you're going to both, right? That would be the requirement. And the wife isn't doing this alone. The pastor is right there with her. Any separation, you know, for Christians needs to be accompanied with a pastor making sure that everybody understands the parameters here. This is for a period of time for the goal of reconciliation. This is going to be an awkward thing depending on how abusive or how detailed bad the husband is. And in this situation, it might be years, it might be months, it might be, you know, double digits. It's all, every situation has specific details. But literally, to honor God, the wife would say, I'm not moving on. I want him to get help. I want us to come together. We can't do that right now because he's not taking ownership. But I am going to wait, press literally pause on my life while I wait for him to come around because the goal is reconciliation. Now, I know that that doesn't sound like the easiest thing in the world if life is about you being happy. And if you take the society's twist on relationships, now people would make fun of me for saying this in a normal dinner conversation if they're not Christians. But if you want to understand what God wants for your relationships, I've just described it. It is narrow. He has a high standard. Now, there's all kinds of nuances. Come and talk to me afterwards. If I try to break down every nuance, I'm happy to answer questions. And people always, well, what about this? What about this issue? What about here? What about there? I can do that one-on-one. It's hard for me to guess and do it publicly, and I don't want to then say something in the wrong way and mislead anybody. But what I've shared with you so far is the scope of what we've got here. And this is what Jesus is teaching. And remember, we're in Matthew right now. And what's funny is if you think this is really hard teaching, well, so did the disciples. As soon as Jesus said that, look at verse 10. The disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's just better not to marry. This sounds like a high-risk game here. If I choose this person and get in a relationship with them and they're a psychopath, I'm stuck with them forever. Maybe single is the way to go. Literally, that's what the disciples thought when Jesus, you know how better off we would be as a culture if everybody took serious what marriage really looks like? If people understood that, you know, their actual wedding day and the colors of the flowers and their dress is not important at all, and that the relationship should be worked on as much as they work on their wedding ceremony, we would have stronger marriage. If people realize like how important this is to God, we'd be so much better off. Jesus replied in verse 11, not everyone can accept this word. Some of you right now are like, I still don't think I agree with God on this. I'm uncomfortable with this because I'm really sensitive. It triggers me when you talk about abuse because I was abused and I can't imagine. Again, nowhere in this is God wanting a woman or children or a man or anybody to be abused. But things happen and God's very interested in two people being committed for better or for worse for a lifetime. And that's, again, his standard. God has a high standard for marriage. And so Jesus says, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. Now, you might forget we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're only in the first two verses. This has all been background for that. Because remember, Paul isn't saying, he starts off by saying, I'm not saying anything new. I'm just going to state what has already been established by the Lord and by Jesus himself. He's reminding these new Christians that the standard for marriage is don't get divorced. And if you do, catch this, if you go against God, if you make a mistake, if you ignore it, if you do it knowingly or unknowingly or whatever, if you do, remain unmarried. You got to remain unmarried for the rest of your life. That's the rule. And this is where people will say, that's so unfair. Wait a minute. I have to remain single because my spouse was a horrible partner and he was abusive and now he's in counseling and he's never going to get better. But I have to remain unmarried? Yep. See, there's like part of me wants to go, but let me explain. And part of me wants to go, yep. And here's the reality. And I don't even like sharing this, but I do every time because I'm trying to help you think through this. Here's the reality in our hypothetical. If your spouse is such a terrible person that they are doing drugs and they're drinking and they're abusing you and the children, you call for a separation. They are most likely not going to, you know, become angels the next day. They're most likely going to live their pagan lifestyle now with even more freedom, right? And guess what's going to happen when they start living that way? You see where this is going? Most likely, they are going to become sexually active with someone else. And the moment they're sexually active with someone else, they've committed what? Adultery. Now they've committed adultery, which means what? Now you're free to move on. Some of you, and this is why I don't like, some of you are like journaling. Okay. I have a way out. The key to working the system is call for a separation. As long as it takes, he will not be able to outlast me. He will hook up with someone else, and I will be free from this monster, idiot, horrible person, whatever. Okay, that's why I don't like sharing that. I'm just showing you, like, this is the practical side of what I see counseling couples and how this goes down. But you are not supposed to go into this hoping that's what's going to happen. If you love the Lord and you take his word seriously, you love your spouse for better or worse, and you do hope that your abusive husband will serve his time, will get counseling, will reunite with his children, will stay faithful even though you are separated and not be with anyone else, and you won't be with anyone else, because in the end, you trust that God's ways are better than your ways. And so I have met women that have tried to game the system. I have been in counseling situations where I'm like, I know exactly what's going on here, you know? And you can't game God. So he's going to know what you're up to. And again, this gets down to, do you want to honor God because you love God or not? And so all of that is background just to say, Paul starts off by saying, I want to start off by telling you what the Lord has already said. And now you kind of have a comprehensive account of what Jesus says in the New Testament and what God said in the Old Testament and what Paul is repeating. Now, go back to verse 12 in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, Paul wants to address specific issues relating to marriage between believers and unbelievers. And if you didn't like point number one, which I don't even really have points, but what we just talked about, if that was uncomfortable with you and you're not quite sure you're all the way on board with that, or my interpretation of it, well, this is going to really take it over the edge, I think. Look at verse 12. Paul writes, now again, he's back to telling these new Christians in Corinth stuff that they've asked about. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. Notice that's in parentheses. What does that mean? He started off by saying, this is not what I'm saying, this is what Jesus said. Now he's saying, this is not what Jesus said, this is what I say. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that it's any less important. It's still the inspired word of God. The Holy Spirit told the Apostle Paul to say it or to write it. He's just saying Jesus has never said what I'm about to say, but what I'm about to say is inspired by Jesus, okay? So we take it as the authoritative word of God. It's just like Jesus has said it because Jesus is the word, But Jesus actually had never said this before. So what is this new teaching? Well, he says, if any brother meaning Christian, if any Christian brother has a wife who is not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. What is Paul saying here? He's saying, if you're a Christian now, but you got married as an unbeliever, it was just you and your spouse, you were pagans, you were living in Corinth, you were living whatever way you wanted to live with no acknowledgement of God, that's how you got married. But then somehow you heard the gospel. Your spouse didn't, but you accepted the gospel. And now, you know, you've been baptized and you're attending our church here in Corinth, but your spouse has no interest in God at all. I don't want you to leave them. Divorce is even on the table there. So again, think about this. How important is it to God that you not get divorced? Well, even if you are married to a pagan who's doing anything and everything that's wrong with no concern at all, he's saying don't divorce them. Literally, this would be confusing if you think about it, because what do you do when you give your life to Christ? You die to your old life and you live in your new life. You're a new creation in Christ. And so the whole process of becoming a Christian is putting away old things to walk in this new life. And what Paul was saying is this: I know that that's what you do, but don't consider your spouse as a part of the old things that you put away. Actually, I want you to stay with them. Extend them special grace. Extend special grace to the unbelieving spouse, and you stay in that marriage. Now, I know it'd be a lot easier. I'm sure Paul had to follow up and say, I know it'd be a lot easier if you were both Christians, but you're not. You're a Christian and they're not, and you need to trust that God will give you the wisdom and the strength and the endurance to be able to deal with this unequally yoked marriage. God is enough for you, even though this marriage is not ideal. And now Paul wants to explain what could happen. You know, if you divorce, he knows what's going to happen. Two people that become one flesh are going to be ripped apart. He's wanting to honor God's union of marriage. And so he says, stay with this unbelieving spouse. Look at verse 14. Because here's what might happen. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now, what's Paul saying there? If you're barely paying attention, you might go, this almost sounds like Paul is suggesting that when a person becomes a Christian, not only do they save themselves, but that is also going to save their spouse, who's unbelieving, and their children. Well, that would be a huge contradiction to other areas of Scripture. So that cannot be what Paul is saying. Paul isn't saying that as a Christian, you can save your spouse and kids. No one person can save another person. Only personal faith in Jesus Christ saves you, right? And we know that that's what Scripture teaches. We know that, you know, the Bible doesn't teach anywhere that mom and dad or grandma can take a baby and sprinkle water on their head when they're an infant, and that saves them. Now, the Catholic Church teaches that, but that's absolutely backwards, upside down, nowhere in the Bible teaching. That's a fallacy, right? It's a lie, but that's what the Catholic Church teaches. We know that the Catholic Church is dead wrong on that, and that's why we say last week at baby dedication, we emphasize these babies aren't making any decisions. They don't have the ability to make decisions. This is about the parents committing to raising their kids in a Christian home and dedicating their parenting skills to raise that child in the Lord. It's a big difference. We know that that child can't make a decision. Every person who comes to faith in Christ has to come to that awareness on their own. So if we know that to be true, then what is Paul saying here? What's confusing is the word sanctified and holy. Because we know what that means when we enter a relationship with Jesus. Sanctified means literally set apart. And so when we give our life to Christ, by his blood we are saved and we are set apart as a child of God. We are made holy by the work of Jesus on the cross. We're sinful, but he pays for our sins and we are made perfect and holy by the blood of Jesus. We understand holy and sanctified in that way, but these words also have the generic meaning as well. So when Paul uses them here, he's saying in verse 14, for the unbelieving husband has been sanctified by the Christian in this relationship. Set apart. How is the unbelieving set apart? Not set apart for salvation, but set apart in the sense that if you have two people that don't acknowledge God and are fully pagan, they would be in one category. Well, if one is a saved individual in this one flesh, now this guy has been set apart from the first two, right? Because one in the relationship is a believer. So in the generic sense, they are set apart, not upon to salvation, but they are just different than the first category. Same with your children. They're not holy in that they've been saved by Jesus. It's that they have some sense of morality because there's one believer in the parenting team who is influencing them to know who God is and to hear about God. There is something there being given to them, some instruction of the Lord, some morality. And so that's what Paul is saying, and it's very important for you to not misunderstand this. Paul is simply saying the influence of one Christian in a marriage will bring blessing to both the spouse and the children. It doesn't save them, but it will bring a general blessing. And so Paul says all of this to say, stick and stay. Don't get a divorce, even in this situation. If you became a Christian and your spouse doesn't, still stay with them, all right? Now, look at verse 15. Verse 15 gets interesting. He says, but if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. And after all, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? You don't know. You don't know. So, if they are going to leave, you let them leave. Which brings us to a second exception. And I will emphasize the second and last exception of the rule. Divorce is not a sin if your unbelieving spouse leaves you. We know divorce is not a sin if your spouse has committed adultery or had a sexual affair. Now, Paul is telling us additional information here. Divorce is not a sin if your unbelieving spouse leaves you. Your job is to stay and to stick. And you did stay, and you tried to stick. You tried everything you could. But after all that, your unbelieving spouse just says, I don't want anything to do with you. You used to party. You used to be more crazy. We used to be able to do more fun things. But now that you're a Christian, you're stuffy and you've got all these rules to live by. And, you know, I'm done with you. You know, you've made the effort. But if they bail on you, Paul is saying you can let them go. You're not bound, which means you are free to remarry and it won't be adultery when you do. Does that make sense? And so, there are only two exceptions to God's command. The only two is one, sexual immorality, and two is if your unbelieving spouse leaves you. You don't get to leave them, but if they leave you, you can allow it and you can move on with your life. Now, that's the teaching today. See, I told you there's a lot in seven verses, but stay with me for a moment. Because I know that that is hitting different people in this room different in different ways. If you've never been divorced, if you've never been married, if you're in either of those two categories, you're listening to this in a much more objective way. You're going, okay, this is new information, or I already knew this. Okay, duly noted, divorce is not an option. It's not on the table. No eject button. Okay, and that's great. But I also know that there are some of you in this room sitting right now who have just come out of divorce, or you've been divorced multiple times, or you're sitting with you're in a relationship which is the second marriage, and you got divorced 10 years ago or 30 years ago or whatever. And I know that all of you that have experienced divorce are hearing this a little bit different. And I want to encourage you for a moment. The objective of, first of all, this is just what's in the text. This is the value of walking through an entire book. You don't get to choose what you're going to preach on. You can't just scratch everybody's itching ears. You have to talk about things that are hard. And I just want you to know, if while listening to this, it's occurred to you that you did not play by God's rules, and you're actually in a marriage right now, and you're wondering, because this is what people wonder, is my now marriage cursed because I didn't play by the rules before? I didn't have justifiable reasons, according to what you just taught, to leave my first spouse. I just didn't like him, or he was a jerk, or this or that, or she was a, this or that. If that's the case, and you're wondering, can my marriage now be blessed, or am I always going to be under a curse? The answer is really simple. God is a God of grace and forgiveness. And if you can go back and honestly see where you did not play by the rules, you need to just confess that to the Lord. The Lord does not want you to leave your current spouse to go make the last one right. Okay? Let me emphasize that. And I've seen people like think that's what needs to happen. No. Now you, wrongly or rightly, are one flesh with someone. Now God wants you to stay put with this person for the rest of your life. And all you need to do is go, you know what, God, I didn't know, or I did know, and I was rebellious or whatever, or it was so bad, I would rather ask for forgiveness after the fact. I knew it was wrong. Whatever you need to do to have a conversation with God, just know that He is a forgiving, graceful God. But it is important, I think, for everyone to own what they've done. And that doesn't mean you need to contact, listen, don't be reaching back into, I'm not trying to create World War III here, but I am trying to say whatever you need to do led by the Spirit, just know that you're not dealing with a God that's looking to smash you and destroy you, okay? And I know that's what makes this hard. So let me end by saying this. God knows what's best for us. He knows what's best for us in every situation in life. And when it comes to marriage, He says divorce is off the table. And when you commit to that mindset, a number of good things will happen. I don't have time to cover them all, but I want to mention three in 3 minutes or less. Okay? So here's the three things of many. When you say divorce is off the table, it will deepen the commitment and the security of your marriage. It will deepen the commitment and security of your marriage. When you move from if this doesn't work to how do we make this work, you foster safety, security, and intimacy. You're creating a relationship that resolves issues rather than sweeps them under the rug, okay, or moves on to somebody else thinking those problems won't exist if I just get to the next person. It's a game changer. When you take the divorce option off the table, it deepens commitment and security. Number two, it forces growth and maturity. When you remove the eject button, you're forced to look in the mirror and deal with your selfishness and sin. And this is just, here's why. If you have a way out when things go bad or when you're unhappy, you'll take the way out. But if you're committed to doing it God's way and there is no eject button, well, I don't think many people want to live miserably. And that leads you to humbly, eventually. Sometimes it takes longer than for other people than some. But you look in the mirror and you realize you've got sin and you've got problems and not everything is their fault. And that's a beautiful thing. When you start to do that and when you start to pray and ask the Lord to reshape you, that's when a relationship grows. When you spiritually grow and mature, your marriage will as well. And number three, it provides an incredible blessing to your children. Steve touched on this a lot last week, but listen, the greatest gift that you can give to your children is to say, the two of us are committed to God and each other, and we are never going to get a divorce. And what you give to your children is you provide stability and security. You're modeling a healthy relationship, and you're living out your commitment to the Lord. You're not just giving the Lord lip service. You're actually doing the hard thing that he says to do. And when your kids see that, it's going to have an impact on their walk with the Lord. You're going to give them stability and health and wellness. They're going to be ahead of most kids just right from that decision alone. But then also they're going to see that you're not a hypocrite. You're not just someone that says you love God. You love God so much, you do the hard thing. And you will live a life committed to your spouse, and that will be an incredible blessing to your children. So, know it was a hard subject, and I know that it's not one that you always want to talk about, but I think we've done it, I hope I've done it service enough to allow the Spirit now to lead you, and maybe there's going to be some good and important conversations between you and your spouse on the way home. I hope that's what's going to happen. Let me pray for you right now. Father, thank you so much for this section of Scripture and for the words of Paul. We thank you that there's such relevance to your word. It's alive, it's active, and I pray that it's active in this room and in our hearts. Thank you for this time that we've had to be in your word. Now allow us to go live it out. It's in your son's name that we pray. Everybody says,
amen.
Amen. Have a great day.